The initial persecution of Christians recorded in Acts chapter 4 led to a greater intensity of identification among the believers. Rather than separating them and dividing them, it led to a common unity. This unity then would be reflected or manifested in a mutual concern for the welfare of all the believers of the fellowship. And that led to a communal mentality where private goods were sold to make provision for needy believers. We spoke a little bit of this in chapter 2, where we had it initiated. Now, in this chapter, two illustrations of that action are included in the text. One, Joseph, better known to us as Barnabas, which is a positive illustration of somebody selling their goods and bringing the monies to the apostles. And the second is a negative illustration, Ananias and Sapphira, the net result of which was great fear coming upon all the church, not only the church, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all of which stirred up the animosity of the Jewish leaders and led then to the second persecution in which all the apostles are arrested. So what we're saying, as the narrative flow of Acts continues, Luke inserts, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, this unanimity of focus in the fellowship, and then the little story of Barnabas, just two verses, and then the longer story of Ananias and Sapphira and the result, and then the persecution. So that's where we're headed this morning. And as I've said on that second paragraph on your sheet, the key to understanding this paragraph, the key to keep believers from trying to establish some communal form of living in which there is no private property, the key to understanding that paragraph is in the verb tenses. In verses 32 through 35, all verbs are imperfect tense indicative mode. I'd like to explain that statement, and then I'm going to try to reinforce it, because in your handout, all the blanks that you're going to fill in are the verbs. And we're going to put those verbs on the overhead, capturing the significance of the tense. We said that all the verbs, verse 32 through 35, these are all imperfect tense. They are also indicative mode. And only one of them is passive voice. All of them are active voice except one. Now, imperfect tense is the tense of past on and on action. So it looks something like this if you were to diagram it. Something happened here, then it happened again, then it happened again, then it happened again, and it seemed to keep on happening. So in translating this imperfect tense, you can translate it kept on, and that's what we're going to do in your notes. And by the way, all those translations in your notes, they're my translations. I've done it quite literally to capture an attempt to capture the significance of that. The indicative mode is simply the mode of reality. In Greek, there are four modes, and as you move away from the indicative mode, you move farther away from reality. So whenever a writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wanted to indicate a reality, he would use the indicative mode. Every time the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the Bible, it's in the indicative mode. It's a fact. It's going to happen. You can depend on it. See? So they're all in perfect tense, past linear action, or past on-and-on action. All right? Okay. Verse 32. You see in your notes. And "the" is in parentheses because there is no "the" in the Greek text. And the heart and soul of the multitude of the believing ones kept on being one. Now, I've made an overlay of this to make sure you get that filled in right if you want to. And the heart and soul of the multitude of the believing ones kept on being one. Let me just make another comment grammatically. When you read the King James, it reads this way, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart." It looks like, from the King James, that the subject of the verb "kept on being" is the word "multitude." It's not. It's not in any text. It's not even in the text that the King James translators translated from. The subject of the verb "kept on being" is the heart and soul. Got it? Of the multitude of the believing ones. Kept on being one. That means it was unified. What was unified? The heart and the soul. Did you notice it didn't say the hearts and the souls? This church was so focused, so concentrated, that though there were thousands of people in this fellowship at this time, they were unified in their mentality about what they were supposed to do and what they were going to do. So, Luke uses these Hebrew terms which are so profound in the Bible. The Bible defines the believer as a mind, and in the deepest resources of his mind is his heart. This is his value system. This is the believer's frame of reference. Now, everybody has a frame of reference, and everybody has a heart. Jeremiah tells us that as unbelievers, our heart was desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But what God wants to give you is a new heart. He doesn't want your old heart. He doesn't want you to give Him your heart. You wouldn't invite God into a sewer, would you? Is this business of saying, take Jesus into your heart, ridiculous? What God wants to give you is a new heart, a new frame of reference, a new way of perceiving life and values in life. And the soul is really the word psuche, from which we get our word psyche. And in the believer now, since his spirit has been made alive to God, you have a cyclical action. This psuche is designed to orient to other life forms. This is given by God. When God created Adam, it said He breathed into his nostrils, literally, the breath of lives. Spirit life, physical life, animated life. And Adam became a living what? Soul. He became a living soul. And your soul is designed to orientate, this is for orientation to life and life forms. So that if you are an artist, if you are a musician, you are a very soulish person. And the blacks have a great definition of it. They call themselves soul brothers. Great definition of the musicians, the black musicians. They'll say that music has soul. God designed your soul so that you would orient to life and other life forms. And this is the seat of your passions. Now really, unfortunately, this thing is shot through with the sin nature. So that all this that God designed is upset. And what the soul needs is to be saved. And the way it gets saved is by the strength of this inner man, this new man, this hidden man of the heart, who lives on God's Word and builds up his strength by incorporating doctrine into the Spirit. Now what this passage is saying is that in their heart and in their soul, this is the seat of their value system and their frame of reference. This is the seat of their passions. They had focus. They were directed.
And somebody says, well, the larger the church gets, we can't do that. This used to be the greatest place. Now it's gotten larger and blah, 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 blah. Well, baloney. They started out, they were only 120. By now, they're 5,000 men alone, plus women and children. The apostles were focused, and the believers responded, and they were focused. They were unified. So that when Luke goes to describe this, he says, the heart and the soul of the multitude of the ones who believed was one. Unity. Now what is today? What's the date? What happened December 7th? Pearl Harbor. How many years ago? 56 years ago, Pearl Harbor happened. At Pearl Harbor, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor at daylight. They destroyed the 6th Fleet. The USS Arizona, which was anchored in Pearl Harbor, was sunk and 1,100 men died on one ship. And by all means, if you ever get near Honolulu, you must visit Pearl Harbor and visit the memorial to the USS Arizona. Hickam Field was bombed. We lost all our Air Force. The Pacific Fleet, or the Pacific Area Air Force, was just totally wiped out. And this country was in shock. And I was just a boy. I was lying on the couch. There's some things you never forget in life. And I was lying on the couch. We had just eaten lunch. It was about 1:30, 1:15. There was no television. And the radio was interrupted and said, we interrupt this broadcast to bring the special announcement. The Japanese have just bombed Pearl Harbor. The 6th Fleet has been destroyed. Over 1,100 men have been killed on the U.S. Arizona alone. The United States is now in a state of war. And the President has called the Congress into special session to meet this afternoon to declare war on Japan. And we were as ready for war as the man in the moon. Despite all that had happened in Europe, despite Hitler's aggression against Czechoslovakia, against Poland, against all his neighbors, despite his incorporation of Austria into his empire, despite all that had happened, we were not ready. But you know, one thing about Americans, when the chips are down, they rally. And Roosevelt, you either loved him or you hated him. But everybody put that behind them, and this country got unified like it never had before in history and never has since. And the thing that unified them was this: we are in this together, and we must win this war. And all of my uncles, even some of my first cousins, went into this war, never came back. And the ones that did came back, their lives were overshadowed by war the rest of their lives. They were never the same person. And women went to work. There was gas rationing immediately. There was meat rationing in the United States. There was no meat rationing in Canada. There was meat rationing in the United States. Everything, the only thing that wasn't rationed, everything that was made with sugar was rationed. Bread wasn't rationed. You had to take your rationing things when you went to get gasoline. You had to take rationing when you went to buy anything with sugar, jelly, anything like that. You got ration coupons. And this country unified itself and said, we are going to win this war. And it was marvelous to behold what happened. We bailed Europe out for the second time. We saved their butts the second time. We saved the French. We saved their butts the second time in one century. I just love to go to Europe and remind them all of this every chance I get. arrogant. They say we're arrogant. I never saw such arrogance. No, I want to tell you, there is something marvelous about a church that is one in heart and soul. And in their passion and in their think tank, they're saying, we are going to stay focused. We have a purpose. We have a sense of urgency. And we do not want to lose that. And we are unified. And that's the way Luke describes this fellowship. We do not know how many years had passed. We only know that when Paul gets saved, possibly 4, maybe 5 years have passed. So time is going by, but the church is staying focused. Now the manifestation, or one manifestation of this was, and again I've translated literally, and not even one kept on saying. Not even one kept on saying anything of his possessions was uniquely his own. But all things kept on being common to them. In other words, nobody put a personal emphasis on the things that he owned. In his mentality, he or she was saying, this is not overly important. The good and the welfare of everybody in this fellowship is extremely important. So the emphasis then on their unity and their fixation of heart and mind found one manifestation in mutual concern for other believers in the fellowship. Okay? Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles kept on giving the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace kept on being upon all of them. Does that help you? See, in Greek, when you have a verb, the emphasis in the verb is not like in English. The emphasis in verb is always on the kind of action that's in the quality of that verb. Where in English, when we think of a verb and we think of tense, we always think of what? Pardon? Past, present, or future, or time of action. We think in English in time of the action when we think of the tense of the verb. In Greek, you did not think of the time of the action. That was totally secondary to the kind of the action. Got the picture? And the kind of the action in all imperfect verbs is past continual action. These things would happen. Somebody would sell something, bring it to the apostles' feet. The apostles then would distribute it as there was need. And it kept on going on. Now, it is not an accident that the Holy Spirit leads Luke to take this imperfect tense verb and apply it in these passages on the communal mentality of their fellowship. He does the same thing in chapter 2. Same exact thing, imperfect tense. And we pointed that out when we were there. All right? So what does... Now, what is this? What is this but an expression of focus? In other words, there was a social concern in the fellowship, but the apostles were not going to let that lead them astray from the most important thing, which was what? The preaching of the gospel. Okay? This is one way that the unity expressed itself. We want these men to teach and preach the Word of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Look at the reason that's given for the apostles to delegate the responsibility of dividing up the proceeds or the monies. Chapter 6, 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now these are Jews who were Hellenists or part of the Greek-speaking world who had converted to Judaism, and then when they heard the gospel, they became believers. And the Hebrews there are the ethnic Jews who got converted to Christianity. And so now the Hellenist Christians are murmuring. You know what the word for murmuring is? Gergidzamai. They were gergidzamaying. Look at them Jews over in Jerusalem. They're favoring those widows of those Jews in Jerusalem. They know we're from Cyprus or Libya. And, you know, because we're foreigners, they're mad at us. Gergidzamai. Murmuring. Complaining. Because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. By the time you get to chapter 6, this money issue has become so big, and this social concern is beginning to dominate. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Our priority has to be on teaching God's Word. So we're going to delegate this thing out. And that's then when the first deacons are chosen. They were given that responsibility. So what this verse back in chapter 4 is saying is that we will not change the priority of the leadership of this fellowship. We'll keep it focused on the Word. And so the apostles kept on giving the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace kept on being upon all of it. That is, grace manifests itself maximally where responsibilities under grace are properly prioritized. And blessed is the church that says to its pastor in attitude, and in verbal expression, and in fixation of priorities, "We want you to direct your primary energies to teaching us God's Word." I mean, this thing has become a zoo. The church has become a zoo. Because pastor teachers have let it become a zoo. They don't have the courage to stand up and say, "God wants me to teach His Word. I'm not an entertainer. I'm not here to compete with your TV or Saturday Night Live. This is not a show we're putting on. This is not a game we're playing. I'm not the manager of a three-ring circus that's bent on getting Christians to laugh and feel good about themselves. Where are the guts of men that says, 'Thus saith the Lord'?" And we've let evangelical churches become zoos. We're all we're interested in is the variety of people that we entertain and the number of game. Great grace was upon them all because they kept their priorities under grace, and their responsibilities under grace properly balanced. Okay? All right. Now, the unity expressed itself in this focus of the apostles And the unity expressed itself then in another way in verse 34 and 35. For neither among them did anyone... Again, we have our nice verb. Keep on being needy. For as many as kept on being owners. Many of these verbs are the same verbs. But they're repeated. And if you read the English text, you just miss it. At least I missed it, reading the English text. You're reading this Greek text, this thing just stands out like a sore thumb and hits you right in the eye. As many as kept on being owners of lands or houses, after selling, kept on bringing the prices of the things sold and kept on placing them, that is, the monies, at the apostles' feet, and it, the monies, kept on being distributed to each according as anyone kept on having need. Now, isn't that something? In order to qualify as a needy person, there had to be some indication that that was a continual need in your life. Now, every teenager in this fellowship needs a car, right? Teenagers? Maybe they're not here today. I'm sure all the teenagers would rally to that. Can you remember when you were a teenager? Did you want a car? Yeah. Why did you want a car? Well, I won't go into all my impure motives for wanting a car, but I'll tell you what. I don't know if there was one pure one among it, but I really want a car. And when I was... Well, let's not talk about how long ago that was. I mean, it's embarrassing. Is it the responsibility of the fellowship to provide a car for the teenager? Well, we wouldn't think of that, would we? That's not our responsibility. We're not talking about that kind of a need when we're talking about a need. Look at 1 John, will you? First John chapter 3, verse 17. This is the kind of need they're talking about. 1 John 3:17. Now, interestingly, all the verbs in this passage are present linear verbs. That is, the action is in the present tense and it keeps going on and on. 1 John 3:17. But whoso is continually having this world's good and keeps on or is always seeing his brother who is always having need, and he's always shutting up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, it's interesting there, the word that's used for need is the word bios. The need for bios life. Biology, we get that word. We get our word biology from that. That's like food, shelter, raiment, clothes. Those are needs. You come short on any of those, you're in trouble. And some of our teens that are struggling with getting away from home and getting out of their own are beginning to struggle with that. Well, if I leave home, how do I pay the rent? How do I have shelter? And if I pay the rent, how do I have clothes? And then if I have the clothes and pay the rent, how do I get the food? And it's real nice. You can just sit down and say, well, let's figure it out, honey. Let's get the paper out. Now, let's see. You need this amount of money. You need this amount of money. You can just figure it out, you know. Oh, you don't have that amount. Oh, well, we're in big trouble. We're going to have to live together. If you keep having this world's BIOS goods, and you keep seeing a brother who keeps on not having this world's goods, and you say, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, bye. How does the love of God keep on dwelling in you? How does that happen? Come on. In other words, the focus of these believers were on the needs of sustenance. And they would not let a brother go under that way. That was the way their love and unity and gratitude under grace, one of the ways that it was expressed. Okay, so up to this point, now, the believers who had, we're saying on page 2, did not divest their possessions in one shot. That is, this is proof of that. In other words, if they kept on selling and they kept on bringing, that means it had to be, they sold some here and they brought the money, then they sold some here and they brought the money, and then they sold some here and then saw a brother that had a need and they sold some more and they brought it, and they sold some more and they brought it. They didn't do it all in one big shot. It was not a divestation of private property, as communism teaches. Okay? Now maybe for the sake of, I don't know all the age span here, but maybe for the sake of just a reaffirmation, okay? I want to go over the difference between modern communism and Acts 4 social concern. I need a piece of paper here, just a minute. I do not know how close you are to this subject. I imagine you've been properly taught about it, and I'm quite confident you are. Except you have one of the most socialistic. Let me change that. We have one of the most socialistic states in the United States, in Minnesota, here where we are. But when I went to graduate school at the University of Colorado in the 60s, socialism was the darling of all the intellectuals, except a few old-liners. I was in the history department, and there was only one man, my mentor, and he was an ordained evangelical Presbyterian. He spoke all the languages, 17 languages under his belt. He was not a socialistic darling. But everybody else was. And in the political science department, there was only one man who was not. And he was a Polish person. And he had been imprisoned first by the Nazis and second by the communists in Poland. And he was as conservative as you possibly can get. He's the only man I've ever seen in a university get a standing ovation from a freshman class at the end of the year. But that school was bent on socialism. Their concept was, in the history department, the majority view was that unless we redistribute the wealth in the United States by force, there is no hope for this country. Now, if you come from a poor country, if you come, for example, to this country from any of the South Pacific areas, or from Africa, or from certain places in South America, or Mexico, and you have seen the destitution of the people and the prosperity of America, your natural inclination is to say, gee, the government has to do something about our countries. And that begins, that is the initial state, or the initial process of directing one to socialism or communism. The state must do something about the situation. Did you find yourself thinking that at times? Now I want to ask you a question. Where does the state get its money? Where can any state or any government get its money? Is the state a producer of a product? Do they manufacture and sell a product and make a profit and hence get their money that way? There are only two ways a state can get its money. One, by taxing, and two, by inflation, by printing more money. The only way a state can get money. And don't you kid yourself that this gambling that states sponsor, that's just a hidden tax. It's a regressive tax. The people that can least afford to play these stupid lottos and whatever they call them, they're the ones that do it. And resort. Why did the states resort to gambling? Because they can't print more money and they can't collect more taxes. You got a better chance of being struck by lightning than winning a lotto. States can only get money by taking it. And from whom do they take it? From the middle class people. They bear the brunt everywhere across the world. The middle class people bear the brunt of taxation. Now, contrasted to that, this is forced. This was totally voluntary. Private property was maintained. The motivation between these two is totally different. The motivation under socialism and communism is jealous, envy, and it results from error in thinking. In other words, I covet what is my neighbor's, and I expect the state to take what is my neighbor's and give it to me so that we can sort of be the same socioeconomic class. The motivation in Acts chapter 4 was based on love and truth. The truth of the matter is, according to 1 John 3 that we just read, 18, that you kid yourself if you say you love your brother and you see him destitute and don't help him. That's you're kidding yourself. There is a proper social concern among Christians. There is a proper manifestation of love. This is based upon envy. I don't think there was hardly a chance, except by accident, that Russia would have ever bombed America. Why would they bomb America? They're materialists. They want what we have materialists. If they bomb us off the map, they don't have it. If it happened, it would have happened by an accident. Or by some stupid mistake. And that could have happened. But basically, all of communism is based on materialism. That is, there is no afterlife, there is no God, there is no eternal existence, there is just the immediate now. Therefore, let's hack it out and to the victor goes the spoils. Okay? And the presumption under this is that they are going to level economic classes by law. That is, they're going to bring everybody up to the same socioeconomic standard. And they're going to do it by forceful means. They'll make it a law. In Acts chapter 4, it was an attempt of people who had economic class to manifest love to people who did not have. No force. Totally volitional. Totally of one's own accord. Under modern communism, the rights then of private ownership are forcefully eliminated. Now, I had a man in my church who was in the Hungarian Revolution against Russia after the war, and once that happened in 1956, all hell broke loose in Hungary. And this man came from a wealthy family. They had a home. His father was a manufacturer and had some 100 and some people working for him. This man had a home with something like 14 rooms in it. The Russian police came and arrested his whole family, took them down to the jail, and held them there for about 3 days. When they went home to their home, they had one room in the house to live in. Every other room in the house was now occupied by some import that the communists were going to force upon this country. And this man, who was part of our fellowship in Colorado, escaped. He escaped riding under boxcars, hanging on under some of those. It's wonderful to hear his story. Some of those iron steel things that they have underneath, and he made it to Italy, and then he made it to the United States. But to hear him tell this story, you get a sort of a grassroots level of the extent to which these people went. They forcefully take over your property. And so over here in Acts, the rights of private ownership were maintained. There's absolutely no comparison between these two. Over in modern communism, this produces social economic parasites. In the New Testament, socioeconomic parasitism is forbidden. The Bible says that if a man doesn't support his own, especially his own family, he's worse than an infidel. The word really is unbeliever. I was in the manufacturing world for a few years before, in the late 80s. And I was head of an engineering department for a Bristol-Myers company. We made medical devices. And in that position, I went to a lot of manufacturing shows. Okay, in other words, they show us all the new computerized metal working machines and so on in these shows. And in the course of that over the years, I met a German who ran an injection molding. They were injection molding makers. They made molds for injection molding from South Carolina. And he had a pronounced German accent. And every year I would talk to him. And when the Iron Curtain came down the following year, I asked him what he thought about what had happened. And he says, well, he says, I went to Eastern Europe. I went to East Germany. I went to Poland. I went to Czechoslovakia. And I went to Hungary. Because I have need of good tool and die makers, old makers. And he says, they've really got the training. They are really good. And I know that's true firsthand because I learned my trade under Swiss, German, and Italian journeymen tool and die makers. So the next year I saw him, and I said, well, how's it going? I mean, you hired some of these people? Yeah. I said, well, how's it going? He says, I wish they'd put the wall back up. I said, what? He says, I wish they'd put the wall back up and send all these people back. I says, why? He says, well, one, they got the training. They're very good at what they do, but they won't work. They don't want to work. They have been so oriented to the state taking care of anything that they just won't work. These men were capable. I'm talking about a skill now. Skilled people. And I had that reaffirmed to me by a West German who owns the largest woodworking tool manufacturing company in the world. He makes these saws that, you know, that cut plywood and automatically and so on, skim the bark or the outer layer of a tree to make plywood, and they sell these all over the United States. He told me the same thing. I want to read a statement to you, and I want you to think about who said this. Quote, you cannot bring about prosperity by discouraging thrift. You cannot strengthen the weak by weakening the strong. You cannot help the wage earner by pulling down the wage payer. You cannot further the brotherhood of man by encouraging class hatred. You cannot help the poor by destroying the rich. You cannot keep out of trouble by spending more than you earn. You cannot build character and courage by taking away man's initiative and man's independence and making him a ward of the state. You cannot help men permanently by doing for them what they could and should do for themselves. That sounds like Winston Churchill or somebody, doesn't it? You know who it was? Abraham Lincoln. Because in Abraham Lincoln's time, socialism was becoming the darling of the Western world and fostering itself upon the United States. And Christians became very gullible because of passages like this in the book of Acts, which they did not understand. Okay. Are there questions about what I've said? I've chased the rabbit, but it's an important one. Questions? All right, let's get back to our text, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit leads Luke to give us two examples. We'll have time only for one. And unfortunately, I left this out of your notes. We're on page 2, right above Barnabas. We have a heading on the page that says positive illustration, Barnabas. And I left the verses out. The verses are 36 and 37. And what I want to show you is this radical change of tense. Now, look, 36 and 37. And I have the verbal action here. And Joseph, and the verse goes on to say, this is Barnabas, having land sold. That's an aorist participle. Sold it, understood, and brought, see the word verb brought? The proceeds, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and this is now aorist tense, both of these. And the aorist tense is a tense like this. It's past action, and all the author cares about is that it happened. He doesn't care how it happened. He just wants you to know, boom, it happened. While all of these other ones were imperfect verbs, now Luke changes to an aorist to say, I'm telling you something that happened. There was a guy named Joseph who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Boom, it was a fact. Then he's going to go on to Ananias and Sapphira, which we don't have time for today. We'll have to start there next week. Well, this guy named Barnabas, and he was named Barnabas by the apostles, and in your notes I have, this means son of encouragement. And this is the word paraklesis. Paraklesis, which looks like this. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. You remember when, how did Jesus translate, or how did the King James translate this when Jesus was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit? When the Comforter is come. It's the same word, the paraklete. Not parakeet. Paraklete. We would make him the parakeet, wouldn't we? All right, let everybody say amen. Amen. Let everybody say Jesus. Jesus. You didn't notice you couldn't say that without smiling? Jesus. Jesus, come on, be a parakeet. Let's prepare the environment for this charismatic... Jesus. Yuck! He's the paraklesis. This guy is the son of paraklesis. Klesis comes from the idea of calling, a calling. And para means beside, a calling beside. What does a guy who is the son of encouragement call you beside? He calls you beside a truth. He calls you to a truth. He calls you to a promise. He calls you to something that when you go away from this person, you say, boy, was that encouraging. Every time I'm with this person, I find some encouragement from the Lord. That person has the gift of exhortation, and this is the word that we translate, exhortation. He is the son of exhortation. And the exhorter is not a meddler. He's not somebody that's trying to meddle in your private life. He's somebody that calls you to a truth or beside a truth, and it's such an encouragement to you that when you leave that person, you say, wow, was I encouraged by that person. And God will give you these people in your life for encouragement along the way, along the Christian road of life, and along the Christian road of God's will for your life. You'll find somebody at work like this, probably. Great gift. And Joseph, who was a Levite, had this gift, and the apostle says, we'll call him the son of exhortation. Now, as a Levite, he wasn't supposed to own land, was he? Not in Israel. We're not told where this land was. But Levites were not supposed to own land in Israel. That's just a sub-point. Because by then, they so totally ignored the Old Testament that they probably didn't know what it said. Well, some of them didn't know what it said. He sold his land, and he bought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And he didn't say, there are strings attached to this. Now, it's okay to designate money. But when you do that, you should do it anonymously. Or I would encourage you to do it that way if you do it. When is a gift a gift? And when is a gift not a gift? Not a gift when it has a lot of strings attached to it. When you're trying to manipulate somebody by the gift. You give money to the Lord. You know the money you give to the Lord is going to go to human beings. You know that, don't you? In fact, I can only perceive money that goes to human beings as money given to the Lord. I do not perceive money that goes to this church being given to this physical building given to the Lord. Now, this physical building is important. But human beings are much, much more important than this physical building. And what we do in this physical building, we usually do for our own personal comfort. He brought the gift, and he gave it, and he left it. handle this properly. Okay, guys? Bye. Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to have some problems. We'll have to look at that next week. Would you bring your sheets? Not your bed sheets, but bring these sheets of paper next week, and we'll take up from there. Let's close in a word of prayer, and you'll have some time for some coffee. Father, this passage is such an encouraging to know that there could be thousands of believers together and they would all be in unity of purpose, and they kept that energy focused so that the gospel and the testimony to the resurrection of Christ was not given the wrong priority. We marvel. Only your Holy Spirit could do this. Lord, how we pray that would be the experience of our fellowship. We know we can't manufacture this. We know that only your Spirit could bring it to pass. And we pray that will be our consciousness here, that your Holy Spirit is keeping us in focus. We ask that you'll bless our next service. Pray that many will come to hear the gospel and the word of God. Pray for our pastor, that you'll bless him and give him liberty as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.